Amen. Now, as we've been studying through Romans, here's the thing. We've seen this righteousness issue just be pushed out before us, that Paul is trying to get us to see that we don't come to God with our own righteousness, but that in salvation, Jesus' perfect righteousness is accredited to us. That a month ago, we started talking about the fact that if we think salvation is just the forgiveness of sin, we're missing the whole other side of salvation, which is the power to live in newness of life, which only comes because Jesus credits his righteousness to us. And what has to be rattling around in the back of your mind is, what is it about us that so desires religion? We want religion. We want man-centered religion. We want something different than the gospel is. As you're reading through the Bible, we're doing that together. And as you're reading through the scripture, are you not being confronted day in and day out at how the Bible's saying one thing and everything in us wants to go the other way? And it's constantly pulling us, which is why when we stray away from God's word, when we don't spend time in God's word, we don't stay where we were. We drift the opposite direction, right? Because there's this great appeal to religion for us to twist around the gospel and make it what we want it to be. You see, here's what we really want. We come to church and we just wish somebody would tell me what to do and tell me what not to do, and it would be very simple. Just say, do this and don't do this. And then we can do that. At least then we know what the target is. And then if we're good at doing what we're supposed to do and not doing what we're not supposed to do, then we can say to God, hey, look at how good I'm doing. You should do good things for me. And we feel entitled that God somehow owes us because we've been doing good. And all of it is just about us trying to maintain some position of control. We want to have control in the situation. Think about how people think about church. Think about how people think about how people today even find a church. You see, they come, they think, well, if I choose to be involved in this, why would I do that? Well, because I'm going to get something in return. That's why I'm going to do it. I'm not going to get up on Sunday morning for nothing. And so people choose a religion based on how they feel about the do's and don'ts. Really? Like, I don't want to go to that church because that church is too condemning. I want to go to a church that makes me feel good. Well, so do I. You don't think I want that? What do you think tell my wife, hey, honey, let's go see a horrible movie. Let's watch a terrible TV show. Let's read a boring, terrible book. No. Well, everybody wants that. But listen, we have to be careful. See, because on your listening guide, our desire for control leads us to destruction. See, we want to be in control. What we ought to be saying is, what is the truth? What's the truth? If we're going to pursue anything, it ought to be, let's pursue the truth. Let's don't pursue what I like. Let's don't pursue what I want. Let's don't pursue what makes me feel this way or that way. Let's pursue what is true. And here's the thing. The beauty of it is that we live in a free country where you can freely pick up a Bible and see what is true. You see, this desire for control, what Paul's been saying is that Christianity is the opposite of that. It's literally the opposite of the normal, typical mindset. See, what the gospel says, what the Bible says, is that, listen, the only way you can come to God is not by doing the good things and not the bad things. It's not by figuring out what you want to do or don't want to do or what makes you feel this way or that way. The only way you can come to God is with completely empty hands and just say, God, I don't have anything. See, the Bible says, for example, in Jeremiah 17, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's a mouthful right there. And makes his flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So we don't want to trust in ourselves. My goodness. Imagine a person who finds their life in a wreck, and says, you know what, I got to start going to church. My life is falling apart. Now, let's just stop right there. How did your life start falling apart? Like, who was making the decisions that caused your life to fall apart? You. But then the same person that caused their life to fall apart says, but I am going to figure out what church I should go to because which one I like, which one says the things I... Does that make any sense at all? No, it does not. No, it does not. What a person ought to say is, what is the truth? I'm empty. I don't have anything. I need to find the truth and follow the truth. See, what we need, we don't need a God that we can manipulate and control. We want that, but if you think about it for more than 5 minutes, you realize, well, that's not what we need. We need a completely new path, right? But not just that. We need to be given the strength to walk on the new path. See, not only are we on the wrong path and saying, God, we need a new path, but we need to be given the strength to walk on the new path. We can't walk on it ourselves. Our position before God, according to the Bible, is one of utter hopelessness. Doesn't that make you feel good this morning? It will. It will. Listen, it's true. Now remember, the last couple of weeks, Paul has been confronting the insiders and the outsiders with this issue. Hey, don't follow religion. Follow the truth. And the truth says you're empty. Remember? And they've been bouncing back and forth. The insiders, the Jews, the outsiders, the Gentiles. Paul confronted the Gentiles because basically they wanted to be a law unto themselves. That's what they wanted to do. They were saying, I'll figure out how to navigate my own path. And so they were getting in all kinds of trouble and doing all kinds of terrible things. And it was turning into and hurting themselves and other people. And it was a disaster. But on the other side, the Jews were attempting to satisfy the law by themselves. They were saying, well, look, I can obey and be sufficient in keeping the law myself. I'm a Jew. I'm God's chosen people. I was born into this. I'm fine because I was born on the right path. And Paul's saying, no. That's not true for either side. And it sort of looks like on the outside that they're going in opposite directions, but in reality, they're going in the same exact direction. It's just two different paths leading to the same destination, which is self. Being self-reliant, self-centered, and self-righteous. And the gospel says you have to repent of that. You have to repent of that. See, to admit we're empty is to relinquish all control. All control. That's what you need to realize the gospel is trying to get us to. Is to understand this. And doesn't it make you feel a little uncomfortable? Like, listen, I get it. Look. We live in a world more than ever before where you literally cannot trust anything, right? Now you can watch it with your own eyes and it's not even real, right? So you come in here and someone says, you have to relinquish all control and you want to go, woo! But understand something. I'm not saying trust Pastor Tony. I'm saying trust the Word of God that's sitting in your lap. You see, that's what I'm saying. We have to, the only thing we know for sure we can trust is the Bible. So let's look at what Paul says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, based on the fact that Paul just got done saying that everybody's empty, right? What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, the outward sign of being a Jew? In other words, every good communicator thinks about what opposition his listeners are going to have to the things that he's saying. And so Paul just spent a chapter and a half saying, hey, everybody is under the law. Everybody is a sinner. Nobody can uphold it, whether you're an insider or an outsider. There's no distinction. And then he's now going to address the opposition that people would have in their mind. He's saying, well, the Jews would say, wait a minute. Well, what advantage is it for us? We're God's chosen people. Shouldn't that mean something? Doesn't that count for something? We know God's word. Doesn't that make a difference? I grew up in church. You did. Doesn't that make a difference? And what about circumcision? We've done all the outward signs of religion. We go to church. Our parents went to church. Our grandparents went to church. We're the good people who don't do the things that the outsiders do. That's the position the Jews would take. Now think about it. We don't just want to know information about what some insiders would have thought 2,000 years ago if it's completely removed from us today. But luckily it's not. If I asked most people today, are you a Christian? Yes. If I said, how do you know you're saved? What would they say? What would many of you say? You would say, I know I'm a Christian because I walked down front and prayed a prayer. I got baptized. I joined a church. And every one of those things is an outward sign of religion, just like circumcision. The Jews would say, well, we know we're in because we're Jews and we're circumcised. It's the same thing today. And listen, it's good to go to church. It's being obedient to be baptized. You ought to do these things, but those things in and of themselves can't save you. They're insufficient. See, look at verse 2. So his answer is, well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Like even though having God's word in and of itself cannot save you, or having religious ceremony in and of itself cannot save you, at the same time, there is great advantage to the fact that you grew up in church. There is great advantage to the fact that you received God's word as Jewish people, that was entrusted to you. You see, sometime next year or the year after that or the year after that, we'll be in Romans chapter 9. And here's what the Bible's going to say. Paul's going to say, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. See, many of you have questions, mostly because you've been deceived by things that you hear and see in mainstream media. You have questions about how you should feel about Israel. Don't worry, you're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt through the book of Romans, because we're going to be getting all into that in depth. But Paul's saying, yes, there's an advantage to being a Jew, but that in and of itself won't save you. See, here's the thing. There's a world of difference between knowing the words of life and experiencing the life they came to offer. This is what Paul is trying to drive home. This is what the Bible is trying to make clear. Just right in the first two verses of these arguments. You can know the words of life and not experience the life they came to offer. So look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? That's a great question. You see, what Paul has been saying is that God has been faithful to give us the law, right? And so now the argument is, well, now wait a minute. If God's been faithful to give us the law, but now we're as guilty as those without the law, then the law must fail. Right? That's what they're saying. In fact, if there's some of us who have received the law and don't believe, then the law must not be as great as you say it is. It must be insufficient. If the insiders who received the law are the same as the outsiders who didn't, the problem must be with the law. Verse 4, Paul answers, by no means. No way. Not even close. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. In other words, we don't believe the gospel because other people believe the gospel. We believe the gospel because it's true. In other words, the position we ought to have is, even if everyone else disbelieves the gospel, we're going to believe the gospel. We don't believe because of what other people say. We don't believe because of what other people think. We believe because of what is true, what it says. So he's saying God was faithful in giving the law. You were unfaithful. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So Paul now quotes Psalm 51, which you are familiar with, most of you. That's a psalm written by David in response to his sin with Bathsheba. And let's think about this for a second. Why does Paul quote this specific text? Remember in 2 Samuel, you'll get there before long. David, King David, a man after God's own heart, commits a terrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba, which turns into murder and all sorts of terrible things. So God judges David because of his unrighteousness. And then Nathan confronts David about his sin. And what does David do? David owns his sin. David doesn't say, well, the problem's not with me, the problem's with the law. He owns it. Here's what he says. David says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He says, against you and you only have I sinned, talking to God, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in my words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Here's the point. David responded to the judgment of God by owning his sin and saying, you know what? I am empty before you. I am hopeless without you. I am helpless apart from you. So if the Jews had God's word, which they did, and the word is righteous, which it is, and yet the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles, You can see where they're struggling to accept this. And they're saying the problem has to be with the law. It has to be with the words we've received. The problem can't be with us. That doesn't make any sense to the flesh. The Jews are saying it's God's fault that we're not righteous. You would never do that. I would never do that, right? How many times have I heard somebody say to me, well, I know that you think that what I'm doing is wrong, but I can't help that God put the desire in me. That's blaming God for our actions, for our iniquities. Well, God, I can't help that I was born this way, or I can't help that I was born that way. In other words, it's the same thing. Nothing's changed. We'll do anything to hold on to control. We'll do anything to stay in religion and reject the gospel. We'll do anything. We'll admit we're weak. But we don't want to admit we're empty. We'll admit we're needy, but we don't want to admit we're hopeless. See, we got to hang on to just a little bit. Just keep a thread. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, watch this argument. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And Paul says, I speak as in a human way, because he's going, I can't even say this. It makes me want to vomit. If God's righteousness is seen in his judgment of sin, then isn't our sin a good thing? That's what they're saying. That's the argument. And Paul's going, what? No. But wait a minute now. If unrighteousness is necessary, in other words, remember back weeks and weeks ago, what did I say? What makes the good news good news? The bad news. So if the bad news is what makes the good news, then when we do the bad news, isn't that good? Boy, I mean, the flesh is tricky, isn't it? Yeah. So if unrighteousness is necessary to show that God is righteous, then how can we be judged for unrighteousness? That doesn't make sense. And Paul says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If my lie does good, if good comes out of my sin, if something good comes out of, I sinned, yet look at this child that I have. Isn't that good? Doesn't this make that sin? Doesn't that redeem that sin? That's the thinking. Well, then how can I be condemned as a sinner? You understand how easy this is to do in our mind? It would be Judas standing at the judgment of God and saying, yes, I sold Jesus. Yes, I betrayed Jesus. But look at what happened. Look at what he did. Because of me, Jesus was condemned on the cross and the world now is redeemed. You think that's going to fly? Because you say to yourself, well, now wait a minute. But that's Judas. That's not us. Well, think about it. If we misappropriate or misunderstand a principle in the Bible like God works all things together for good for those who love Him. Well, then if He's going to work it all for good, then it doesn't matter if I do good or bad. You see how easy we can go into license? You see how easy we can bend that into some way that we are in control so that we can then determine what we should or shouldn't do or how we do it or how we don't do it or whatever the case may be. They're trying to make the case. Well, it seems like the worse we are, the better it is for God. The more glory God gets. No. And verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, well, their condemnation is just. See, Paul already knows that he's been accused of saying this. As Paul's been out spreading the gospel, it's already been perverted and changed around and twisted so that people are like, well, that Paul, he's just saying you can just do whatever you want to do. You don't have to follow the law. The law doesn't matter. Especially the Jews are saying that because they're going, look, if you can just, listen, you mean to tell me that all my life I've been here, one of God's people, and then some derelict outsider can just walk into church and hear the gospel and receive the gospel and be counted the same as me? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. And Paul says, well, anybody who would slanderously say something like that, their condemnation is what they deserve. Because that's not true. Saying that I will sin more so that God will be glorified more is ridiculous. Or saying somehow that because of what I've done, I'm better than somebody else. That's ridiculous. Anyone who thinks any of that will be justly condemned. So verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Does it matter at all that we're insiders? Is there any good? Listen, parents, think about this. Does it matter? Why don't we just raise our kids any which way we want to, and then when they grow up, we'll just share the gospel with them so that they can realize how bad life is without them? How many times have you heard a Christian parent say, well, my kids, all they know is the church. All they know is God. All they know is, so they don't know how bad it is out there, so they don't really have any way to judge between the two. So what do you think we ought to do? Like take our kids on a field trip to Bourbon Street? So they can see? To which Paul would say, they don't need Bourbon Street to see that. All they have to do is watch you. Yeah. For we've already charged all that. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We're all under the law. We're all under sin. We all are equally empty, equally helpless, equally hopeless. And Paul's saying, you who've been entrusted the words of God, which what we're talking about in Romans chapter 3 is the Old Testament, because we're living the New Testament at this moment. So he's talking to Jews and he's saying, hey, you've had the Old Testament all these years. This isn't new information. So now he goes on this rampage of Old Testament proof text. Look, as it is written, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Ouch! Where does that come from? Psalm 14, Psalm 53. He's saying all The Old Testament declares all of your motives are empty. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Psalm 5, verse 9. The venom of asps is under their lips. Psalm 140, verse 3. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7. All your words, the Bible's been telling you all along, your motives are empty, your words are empty. Verse 16, in their paths are ruin and misery. Their actions are empty. And the way of peace they have not known. Proverbs 1, Isaiah 59. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, 1. They're filled with self-sufficiency and pride. But as far as righteousness goes, empty. Paul's saying, you've had these words all along, and yet somehow you've managed to convince yourself, while knowing these words, that you're better off than other people. That somehow you're better than them. That somehow you bring something to the table. That you don't need God as much as other people need God. And we do the same thing. And do you see how it makes us feel? Like no, there's not one smile in this room right now. But I feel like there ought to be. There ought to be. Because this doctrine of sin, it's the doctrine of universal sin. The fact that all of us are empty. That truth points us to the grace of God. Isn't that what Paul said in last week's text? That all of this is meant to drive us to repentance. See, think about this. Now really think with me, okay? If your path is the right way, then everyone else's path, or everyone else who's on a different path, is the wrong way. Therefore, your path is better than their path. Right? And Paul's saying, no, that's not going to work. But if everyone, like David said, he said, I was born into what? Iniquity, sin. But if every single human being is born on the wrong path, and only God's path is the right path, then we're all empty fools rescued by a good and gracious God. Yes. Where there's no room to compare ourselves to other people because we all started out the same. Now think about who's saying this. Think about the person that God is using to speak to us through. Think about Paul. He thought that keeping the law would make him righteous. And when he thought that, he was a brutal, vicious killer. Notice all the arguments in the first 9 verses. Everything that I've talked about so far today. All the arguments that the insiders have, their primary concern is not the condition of their heart before God. That's not what they're worried about. Their concern is their position as compared to the outsiders, the Gentiles. They're missing the whole point because they're hung up on comparing themselves. And where did we start? What does comparison lead us to? Destruction. See, self-righteousness grows in the soil of comparison because it cannot exist without people who can be considered lesser. It can't exist. The only way that I can be built up with self-righteousness is I have to be comparing myself to people who are lesser than me. And so Paul, who was doing that, was like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to serve God by ridding the world of these wicked, devious, evil outsiders. Because that's what we do where there's no doctrine of universal sin. We consider the outsiders as lesser and ourselves as somehow greater. But what happens to Paul when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus? He didn't discover that he was a righteous follower of God, did he? No, he did not. He discovered that he was hopelessly unrighteous. Here's what he discovered. He discovered the shocking reality, so much so that he couldn't even respond. The shocking reality that you, Paul, are the same as the people you are persecuting. Yeah. Here's what that means, ladies and gentlemen. When you watch the news, when you look out there in the world, and you see the things that are going on that make your stomach turn, be careful. Be careful. Be careful, Christian. Be careful what you allow your thoughts to do. Be careful where you let your flesh take your heart. Be careful lest you forget that you started the same as them. No one's ever come to God further away from Him than you. Be careful. Is what they're doing evil? Probably. Is what they're doing wicked? Certainly. Is what they're doing damaging to them? Absolutely. But don't let yourself get wrapped up in, but I'm not like them, because you used to be. Such were some of you. That's who we are. We won't have our heart right with the gospel if we have comparison in our heart. What we see going on in our world ought to break our heart, because we used to be just like that. And God rescued us, and we ought to long for those who don't know Him to be rescued in the same way as us. But it's so easy for us to say, but they're so far gone. Oh, really? And who exactly are you? Who are you? You think that your Christian upbringing in the Bible Belt made you less in need of the gospel than the most wicked, evil person you see on television? Is that what you think? This is exactly what this text is dealing with. And now you see, all of us struggle with this. All of us. It's so easy for us to get wrapped up in this and to get sucked away in this. And the longer we walk in Christ, the greater the distance between the day that our emptiness met the filling power of God and today, the longer that gap, the easier it is for us to remember just how empty we were that day. Just because you have left all the let's be honest. Just because you have left most of the things that you used to do, oh yeah, you've done a good job. Don't grow blind to who you were on the Damascus Road. You've never met a person, seen a person, heard of a person. The most wicked, evil, horrible person that's coming to your mind right now is not further from God than you were when you met God. This is the teaching of the whole Bible. The whole Bible teaches this, what I call the doctrine of emptiness. I want to show you something I've been thinking about. I was thinking about the Jews, and I was thinking about Paul having this discussion with them back and forth in Romans 3, and I was imagining that, you know, because when I'm preparing to preach to you, I'm thinking about the resistance that your flesh will have to the things that I'm saying, and I'm imagining in my heart the things that your flesh will do to refute the truth, and all these things are going through my head. And as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about Paul, and I'm thinking about all these stories that these Jews know, and how they don't even realize that right before their face was teaching after teaching after teaching of this same thing, but they just missed it, just like I do and just like you do. In 2 Kings chapter 4, watch this. Let's read this together. It'll come on the screen. A woman comes up to the prophet Elisha and she says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord." She was married to a man of God, to a priest, to a prophet. And he died and he left her destitute. And so she goes to Elisha, the prophet, and says, "Hey, man, my husband's dead, but he feared God. He served God. And you know that he served the Lord. But I'm in a jam because the creditors have come to take my two boys away and make them slaves because I can't pay my debt because my godly husband died and now I'm destitute." Now, they all knew this story, as many of you do. And so here's this widow. We don't know her name, but we know her condition. She's lost everything. She doesn't have anything. She's as desperate as a person could be. Her own only children, all she has left, is about to be taken away and put in slavery to pay the debt she can't pay. There's no retirement, Social Security, pension plan, welfare plan, food stamps. There's nothing. She has nothing. She has no, zero. And so she comes to Elisha and says, "Hey, my husband was a good man, an honorable man." And so Elisha says to her, "Well, what shall I do for you? Tell me. What do you have in your house?" And she said, "I have nothing in this house except for a jar of oil." So Elisha said, "Go outside and borrow vessels, jars, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in, shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside." Now just stop for a minute and admit to yourself that the situation that the widow is in makes perfect sense, but the solution that the man of God presents makes absolutely no sense, right? Yes, it's supposed to be that way. And so this makes no sense. Wait a second. All I have is nothing. Wait a minute. I have something. I have this little bitty jar with some oil in it. And he says, "Okay, go to all your neighbors and say, knock on the door and say, 'Hey, I need to borrow all the empty jars you have in your house.'" Why? No, I don't know. I just need to borrow them. I can't even explain to you that. I just need to borrow them. Now notice something. She comes. She needs help. She doesn't have an agenda. She doesn't tell Elisha how to help her. She just says, "I need help." She doesn't come and say, "Hey, I need help. Do this and this and this." She just says, "Here's my situation. Here's my plea." Right? So she went from him. and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. She takes that little jar, starts pouring it in the vessels, and then her sons start bringing her more vessels, and she starts filling them. And when the vessels were full, she says to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said, "There's not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. Why am I telling you this story? I want you to think about this for a second. Think about the pieces of this story. Think about this widow comes to the man of God, declares her need, and the way God answers is very interesting. God doesn't raise her husband from the dead. God doesn't fill her house with oil or have money rain down. I mean, look, Elijah could have done anything. If you know anything about Elijah, you know he can do any miracle he wants to do. But he doesn't do any of those things. What he does is he says, go out and borrow vessels. Now here, this is an important piece of the puzzle. What were the specific parameters of the vessels that she was to borrow? Did it matter how big the vessels were, how tall, how fat, how short, how skinny? Did it matter what color the vessels were? Did any distinctive things about the vessel matter? No. Any vessel would work so long as it was what? Empty. Any vessel, any color, any kind, any shape, from anywhere, any, didn't matter. Any vessel. But it had to be, what's the word? And so as long as she had a vessel, the oil kept flowing, right? When did the oil stop flowing? Not until there was no more emptiness. What is God teaching? So long as there is emptiness, the blessing of God flows into it. The moment emptiness runs out, the oil stops flowing. You're wondering, God, how come you haven't been doing big things in my life lately? How come I don't sense your presence? How come I feel far from you? How come I feel distant? How come my relationship with you seems dry? Maybe the problem is you're not empty anymore. You remember when you used to have such a zeal for God and a passion for God? Because you were connected to your emptiness. But as you went on in life, as things began to get better, and you just began to just grow in the habit of being a Christian and doing these things, you drifted away from the reality of your emptiness. And you slowly started to, unknowingly started to see other people as lesser than you. And you started to look down and say, oh, that's so horrible. Who could do something like that? And you forgot that you are the very person who could do that. You drift away from emptiness and the oil stops flowing. You want to wake up every day and be reminded that you are an empty vessel. God, fill me, I'm empty. But just like the Jews, we drift. The only way to be full in God is to embrace how empty you are without Him. It's the only way. It's the only way. And listen, it's not, you don't just, this is so important. You don't just embrace this at salvation. That's why this is so important. You may have thought to yourself, especially here recently, you're driving to church and you're thinking to yourself, I'm sure Pastor Tony is going to tell me again how bad I am. You're right. you think, I don't want to hear that again. That's because it's attacking your self-righteousness. Because if you're driving to church fully aware of how empty you were the day God saved you, and every day since, how empty you are without Him, and how much you need Him, then hearing how bad you are without Him becomes good news. Because you have Him. It fills your heart with gratitude and thankfulness because you are His. Because it makes you revel in salvation. And it makes your joy beam out of you because of what God has done in your life. Because now you can walk in this newness of life that you've been born again to this whole new world. Because it's such good news. You see, the bad news makes the good news good. And if we start forgetting the bad news, the good news starts to fade. And you know what? Pretty soon we're just cultural Christians. And we're not telling people about Jesus. We're not fired up about the things God's doing around us because we think that we're not as bad as some people. Emptiness is a gift. Let me say one more thing. According to the gospel, not according to what makes sense to us. How is it that any person can embrace their emptiness? Did you wake up one day and say, you know what? I just realized I'm empty. I better start going to church. I better read a Bible. I better call a pastor. I better do something. Is that what happened? Because if that's what happened, then it's not that good of news. And so you can just be grateful that you're so smart, you're so in tune with yourself, that you figured out that you were empty. But see, the truth is way better than that. That not one person ever realized on their own that they were empty. That the God of the universe started working in your life when you were yet a sinner. Christ died for you. Jesus said, no one can come lest the Father draws him. That the Father started drawing you unto Himself. He started revealing Himself to you. That you were just going along blind. And the goodness of God intersected with the wickedness of you and me. Isn't that good? So go back to Romans 3, verse 19. So if everybody, both insiders and outsiders, are under the law, accountable to the law, fail in front of the law, can't do perfect on our own, has no righteousness. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, who is that? All of us. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see, there's no distinction. There's no wiggle room. We're all lumped into the same boat apart from Christ. We're under the law and we're empty. We're empty. But we're constantly trying to convince ourselves that we're not that
bad.
And then Paul brings up the two prominent ways that we do so. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For by works of the law, for by all your rule keeping, for by all your morality, no human being. He says you can't earn your way to righteousness by moral living. Can't do that. Then he says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He addresses the second way that we try to deceive ourselves. The first one is by our good works. We think, well, I mean, I don't do those things and I do better things or different things. So we use comparison that way. And then the second one is you can't learn your way to righteousness by knowing God's commands. You can't say, well, God, I grew up in church. Well, God, I know all these things. Well, God, I've done all these things. And I'm an insider. No. That's not going to do it either. So verse 21. But now, the righteousness. See, that we don't have, that we can't get, that has eluded us all of our lives, then we find Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifest, it's been made available apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness, they point to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Listen to me. Doesn't matter what kind of vessel you are. Doesn't matter how you grew up. You might be a good churchy vessel, or you might be a vessel like me that grew up completely apart from Christ, completely void of any religious understanding or any moral teaching. It doesn't matter the shape, size, color, kind of vessel that you are. God's saying, I will fill you with my righteousness, if you will be empty before me. That's what he's saying to all of us this morning. He's saying, here's the good news. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the good news is that you were empty and God filled you. And the good news that you need to keep reminding yourself of is that every day you need to remember how empty you were and how good God has been. And that no one that you see, no one that you meet, no one that you hear about will be more empty than you ever. So therefore you are free to share the grace and goodness of God in every direction with every person, regardless of who they are or what they're doing or what you think or feel about it. It doesn't matter. Lest you forget that God can fill any vessel. Any vessel. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, listen, this is the best news ever. God's saying, all you have to do is come to me and say, I'm empty. That's all you have to do. And I'll fill you. I'll fill you. And I'll fill you tomorrow and the next day and the next day and every day from here till eternity, so long as you stay empty. But don't ever drift off. Don't get sucked up into some church culture where the frozen chosen can just come and plop down and hear something that's going to warm their little hearts. That's not the gospel. It will lead you astray. We need the truth. We need the Bible. We need God. Because the greatest news in the world is that I cannot achieve righteousness. That's the truest thing that I could possibly say. You cannot in any way, shape, or form, in any set of circumstances, cannot achieve righteousness. And if you die in your own unrighteousness, you will be eternally separated from God. But thanks be to God, I can receive righteousness. What I can't achieve, I can receive. The bad news is what makes the good news so good. I can't say any of this without first reminding myself, is there an advantage that I get the word first and then share it with you? No. I've never preached the gospel to somebody more empty than me. But praise God, I've gotten to preach the gospel filled with the blessing of God and see people get filled likewise. Let's stand and bow our heads. God, thank you for your truth. We respond to you. You're so good to us. We thank you for the bad news. It truly does make the good news so good. Thank you for anyone here this morning who would say, I am empty. Thank you. That God, you'll fill them. We give you praise today in Jesus.